that just like the Lord, so very much like Jesus.
This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
Let's turn, please, to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, and in a few moments, we'll begin to read at verse 5. Let me give this preface. I believe that those of you who've been here for any length of time can bear witness that, at least in my time here, I've endeavored to keep looking unto Jesus and to make Jesus my focus and preoccupation, and to make Jesus and the power of Jesus and the victory that's available through Christ, I've tried to make that the focal point of my ministry. I had a friend. We went through 13 years of elementary and high school together, and yes, in those days, Canada had grade 13. How would you like that, young people? Canada had grade 13 of high school. We went through 13 years of elementary and high school, then 4 years together at Bible college. They got reading some misdirected books, and he developed a fixation on Satan. And he began to see Satan behind just the smallest occurrences. And he became mesmerized by Satan. And he took his dominant focus off the Lord, and he began to look at the wind and the waves and the water and the devil, and he lost his ministry because he fixated on the devil. I've tried over the years not to become mesmerized or paralyzed by becoming fixated on Satan. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And I will continue to make that my focus in my ministry as long as I have my wits about me and try to stay balanced. I've really only got one series of messages on Satan. And tonight we begin that series. While the Bible and God the Father would not want us to become overly preoccupied with Satan, he is real. He's a real person. He's not simply an influence or a force. As liberal theologians teach, Satan is a real person. So for this time, for this series, we are going to study some aspects of the doctrine of Satan. When you go to Bible college and prepare to be a pastor, you study systematic theology. There's the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You study the doctrine of angels. You study what's called soteriology. That's the doctrine of salvation. And you study the doctrine of pneumatology, and that's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You also have to study the doctrine of Satan. The title for this series will be The Strategies of Satan. The Strategies of Satan. Or the devices of the devil. And the whole purpose of a series like this is not to cause us to take our eyes off the one who has the greater power. It's not to cause us to take our eyes off the Lord and His victory and His power. The whole purpose behind the series like this is to forewarn Because, as you may have heard before in other settings, to a wise person, a wise adult, or a wise teenager or child, to be forewarned is to be what? Forearmed. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. All right, let's begin our reading, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. I'm going to explain the context in a few moments, so just be patient. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. Now we're dealing here with a particular man. He is referred to here as such a man. And under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes that the punishment that was given to such a man, that particular man, was inflicted of many, but it was sufficient. And now we have the contrast between a time of church discipline, a time of sadness because of church discipline. Now we come to the contrast, the wonderful contrast in verse 7. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Can you believe that some Christians want to be harder on a man or woman than God? That's the prospect here. Some Christians, and it's especially inclined to take place among conservative Bible believers who want to be sure that the church is holy and the church is kept pure. But it's possible that some believers want to take this whole matter of church discipline and extend it longer and further than our God Himself or the blessed Apostle Paul wanted it to be taken. I beseech you, verse 8, that you'd confirm your love toward Him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. He's saying there's a time and a place to discipline. There's also a time and a place to forgive and receive. And I want to see if you're just as obedient in the forgiving and the comforting and the loving and the receiving. I want to see if you're as obedient in opening your arms after church discipline has been properly responded to. I want to see if you're just as obedient in the grace aspect and the restoration aspect as you were in the discipline aspect. He's saying both are essential to a balanced church. To whom ye forgive anything, verse 10, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. We're not unaware. We're not in the dark with respect to Satan's devices. Now our text for this series is going to be the second phrase in verse 11. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We'll be studying the devices of the devil or the strategies of Satan. I hold in my hand an older edition of the Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. The date is a little hard to read on the front. I'm certainly not claiming it's an antique. Even if it were, I'd want to keep it. It has beautiful full-colored engravings. This is an older edition of the Pilgrim's Progress. Now, much of the book, Pilgrim's Progress, is simply a chronicle or a record of Satan's devices or Satan's strategies against every man pilgrim or every woman pilgrim. This is a chronicle. This classic, which for centuries was next to the Bible only in sales. This classic, when you boil it right down, is simply a chronicle of Satan's strategies or the devil's devices against a pilgrim, a would-be pilgrim. And these devices and strategies of the devil are common to every man pilgrim, every woman pilgrim. They're common to you and to me. That's the storyline of this book. It is an analysis of the devices of the devil. It's writing them down so we can see how Satan tries to scheme and strategize against anyone who would be a Christian pilgrim. Turn now, please, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's another acknowledgement of the fact that we are in a spiritual battle. There is a war going on if we would be a pilgrim for the Lord, and that we need to understand that Satan has some wiles. He has some devices. He has some strategies which he uses, and his bag of strategies are common to all men who would make the pilgrimage to the celestial city of life with God forever. Now let's go back to our text, 2 Corinthians 2, 11b. Come back to the text. We are not ignorant of his devices. Let's look for a moment at the context of the text. What's going on here? What's taking place? What is the context or the setting? What is the background of this inspired statement? We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Well, we can get into the context of this warning against Satan's devices if we ask one question. Go up to verse 6, just above verse 11. Go up to verse 6 and look again at that phrase, such a man. We can get into the context of this warning against the devices of the devil by asking a question. What is the identity of this man in verse 6? Who is he? Now we have to go back to Paul's first inspired letter to the church at Corinth to find out who this mysterious man of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 is. We have to go back to the first letter. Let's go back then to 1 Corinthians 5. Let's find out who this man is, who is part and parcel of this context that gives rise to a warning lest we be ignorant of Satan's strategies or devices. 1 Corinthians 5. I do not enjoy reading these verses. I didn't make the decision to put them in the Bible. God made that decision. I will endeavor to be discreet. But here is reality. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul is writing in the first inspired letter to the assembly at Corinth, and he says, It is reported commonly. This was not just a one-time, off-the-wall accusation by somebody who was out to get somebody. The biblical principle is that all things should be established in the mouth of how many witnesses? Two or three. So this is not just one accusation. This was common knowledge and a common accusation, not just a vendetta launched by one person against another. It was well known. It was an open secret. Paul writes, and listen to the agony in this missionary church planter. Yes, it's agony mixed with firmness. And my friends, if you ever get to thinking you don't like the strict church, you don't like a conservative church, you'd like to go where things are a bit looser and everything just sort of hangs out and people do their own thing. If you ever get to thinking that Dyer Baptist Church is too strict, would you just read these verses, please, before you make a final evaluation? And this is the inspired word of God. It's not something from one of the books that I've written. He is in agony of soul, but he's not so overborne with agony that he cannot come to grips with sin in the local church. All over America, we're being told today that church discipline is becoming a lost art. Some preachers brag on the fact they don't practice it because their church is too big to practice it. What are you going to do with the plain pattern of the Scripture? You say, well, we get our model for local church doctrine and practice from the Scripture. All right, if we get our model for doctrine and practice from the Scripture, let's live by it. Let's not just have some verbalization of what we'd like to do, but let's follow through and do what we have to do when we have to do it. Here's a preacher missionary plainly agonizing, but he will not fudge when it comes to blatant sin in the assembly. It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication, immorality, as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. We call it incest in our culture. We don't like the word, but that's the word for it. And Paul was not so timid, he wouldn't deal with it. Often people want a pure church, but when push comes to shove, they just want a pure church in theory, not in practice. Anybody can have a pure church in theory. It takes people who are committed to truth, whatever the cost, to be serious about maintaining a mirror for the holiness of Christ in the local assembly. God says, be ye holy as I am holy. We'll never be sinlessly perfect, but we're called to press after and pursue the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what does this bold missionary church planter say is the problem? He says the problem is pride. The local church is too proud to deal with sin. And ye are puffed up. That's pride. You're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. You say, that sounds like a threat. That sounds like a promise. That sounds like Paul made a judgment. Well, indeed, that's exactly what it does sound like. And that's the very word. He says, I have judged already. Or you say, but the Bible says, judge not, lest ye be judged. The same Bible says, judge righteous judgment. And this new mood called the new tolerance in America doesn't want to say boo to the devil anymore. This new tolerance doesn't want to say that anything is wrong anymore. The new tolerance in America has turned this nation into a pluralistic nation where now we have to say that all roads are equal. If a person is sincere, all roads lead to heaven. That's the spirit of pluralism, the new tolerance. It's not the spirit of the Bible. Truth is not an either-or thing. Truth is not optional. Truth is absolute. And he said, I've already judged on this matter. He had the two or three witnesses. He had the two or three reports. He knew it was confirmed and it was true, but the church was too proud to deal with it. And he says, I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Answer me a question, and please answer out loud. Did Paul, this strict, conservative missionary church planter, did he have this man's good in mind or not? Yes or no? Was he willing to sacrifice one aspect for the redemption of another? Yes or no? Yes, he was willing to sacrifice one aspect for the redemption and the salvation of the man's eternal soul. He was willing to take it in the neck. He was willing to do the hard thing if it could be the means of getting the attention of this immoral man. Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Look again at 2 Corinthians 2:6. Such a man of 2 Corinthians 2:6 is the very man who was the incestuous man of 1 Corinthians 5:1. Let me repeat that. Such a man of 2 Corinthians 2:6 is the very man who was, and I rejoice to be able to use a past tense verb. It's the same man who was the incestuous man of 1 Corinthians 5:1. This man has allowed God the Holy Spirit to get his attention. He has, to use a word that has come into disfavor, he has repented. By the way, if you're a Bible believer and you cut the word repentance or the verb repent out of the Bible, you'll have a lot of holes in your Bible. It's still in the Bible, even though it's not very popular to preach nowadays. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians, this man has repented. He has been changed by the power of the Lord God. And now, and this is the joyful part, this is the wonderful part that sometimes we conservatives are slow to catch up with. Now, Paul, who in 1 Corinthians had recommended definite discipline toward the incestuous man, now in 2 Corinthians he says that because there's been repentance in the life of the man, the church should now show him forgiveness and demonstrate forgiveness in tangible ways. And he expects the church to do the second just as much as he expected the church to do the first. That's the balance of our Lord. My, isn't balance like humility? Just about the time we think we've achieved it, I think we're losing it. But he was equally keen and equally aggressive on both the discipline and the restoration. Now, he says the church should show this repentant man forgiveness. And he gives two reasons. He gives two very important reasons for recommending forgiveness. You find the first reason in verse 7b. And it breaks my heart. I must tell you, as a conservative, sometimes I'm sad and embarrassed, but I think that sometimes conservatives behave as though God does not really forgive. And as a preacher down in Texas says, a person may make it right. A person may go a new course, turn over a new page. We keep that person in the suburbs of forgiveness for the rest of his life. That's wrong. It's pharisaical. It's pride. God hates it. Let's pursue holiness with a passion. But let's never forget we're to equally pursue the forgiving, receiving, restoring love of God. The first reason the inspired Apostle Paul gives for urging forgiveness is 7b, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Paul says, forgive him, forgive him. He's acknowledged it. He's forsaken it. Forgive him. Watch it now. Forgive him lest his sorrow of repentance should be made vain by being followed up and overshadowed by the sorrow of still being rejected. Let me share that again. He says, forgive him lest his sorrow of repentance should be made vain, useless, purposelessness, lest the sorrow of his repentance should be overshadowed by the sorrow of still being kept at arm's length and still being rejected 15 years later. Believe God can save harlots? Say amen. Can he save dope dealers? Can he save immoral people? Indeed, amen. And when they make it right, we shouldn't forever hold them at pharisaical arm's length, lest the sorrow of their repentance should be made useless because they're held in a sorrow of rejection by the assembly and the leaders of the assembly. Paul writes, and I'll just give you the gist of what he's saying. Paul writes, since he has sorrowed in repentance, and since he has demonstrated a changed lifestyle as befitting one who professes to be saved, be sure you do not lock him in the no-win, no man's land of the sorrow of being rejected after he's repented. I'm not particularly happy with the way our precious newspaper reporter described the doctrine of this church under the picture. That's not our doctrine. She does not stand. Does not stand at all. But I'll tell you what. I want her to come back, and I don't want her to get the impression that the first time she blows it with us, we say, out of our sight, we have no time for you. What are we supposed to be about? We're supposed to have a ministry of reconciliation. We're to be ambassadors, pointing people toward the great reconciler, the Lord Jesus. And if we hold people out in the suburbs of forgiveness all the time, how are they ever going to be reached? Now, there's not a Baptist in this whole area that knows but what Della got our doctrine wrong under the picture. But I'll tell you what, they also know that the church has a spirit where the church tries to open her arms to people who are at least willing to come and sit through a service. Paul says, don't penalize the sorrow of his repentance. Reward it. reward the sorrow of his repentance by forgiveness and acceptance. Jerome said, let a man grieve for his sin and then joy for his grief. That's the whole concept of the broken and contrite heart. Let a man grieve for his sin and then joy for his grief. Isn't that the way the old time preachers used to preach it? I've been reading Percy Ray recently. I'll tell you, my friends, in love, I bought the book at Tennessee Temple Bookstore. It's about this thick. And Percy Ray would probably be tarred and feathered, or at least the meetings would be shut down early in the average independent Baptist church tonight. He has story after story after story of people sinning away their day of grace, mocking the gospel, and going out to perdition within hours. It's powerful. It is dynamic. It is strong preaching. It's almost a lost art, even in the independent churches of North America. Most people just simply won't stand for it. Oh, they want to have the pictures up of Billy Sunday and Gypsy Smith. They want to have the pictures up of Bob Jones Sr. They want to have the pictures up of Moody and Spurgeon. But I'll tell you what, they start to pull back whenever you get close to that kind of definitive preaching. Let a man grieve for his sin and then joy over his grief. A broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise, O God. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Not restore unto me my profession, but restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And then Paul continues under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give a second reason why the people in the assembly at Corinth ought to receive this repentant man. It's the text. Receive him, forgive him, accept him, for we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Paul says this, and I believe from the depths of my heart that sometimes this happens in churches of our day and time. Paul says, if you do not forgive the repentant one, you're going to give Satan an advantage. It literally means a foothold in the local assembly, and he's going to make hay. If you're not big enough and filled enough for the grace of God to receive this repentant man, you're going to give the devil a foothold, an advantage to wreak havoc in your local church. You're going to demonstrate a bad spirit, and the devil will make hay with that unchristlike, unforgiving, proud spirit. This word, advantage, lest Satan should get an advantage of us in the local assembly, it's sort of a term of commerce, and it refers to the foothold or the advantage of a greedy, deceptive merchant who takes every opportunity to beguile and snare others. It's a picture of a greedy merchant. You give him a little bit, he wants to take more. You give him a little bit more, he'll take more. And the Holy Spirit tells us through Paul's epistle, if we do not restore and forgive the repentant one, we're giving the devil a foothold like a greedy merchant in our church. And he'll keep on wreaking havoc because he's now got the beginning of a beachhead. He's got an advantage. He's got a foothold. I am indebted to Thomas Brooks with the Lord Jesus in 1680 for many of these thoughts and much of this material. And I must tell you that when I preached this in South Carolina, things got difficult. Nobody left the church. Nobody got upset that I'm aware of, but I had 3 flat tires in 1 week. Just all sorts of things began to take place. You say, pure coincidence. Some are shaking their head. No, it wasn't pure coincidence. We had difficult times. And if you want to know who to blame for me preaching this series at Dyer Baptist, blame Pastor Lee. He said, Dad, when are you going to preach the strategies of Satan at Dyer? I said, Lee, not until I do a lot of praying and a lot of waiting, and not until I feel that we really need to. Now, look at a couple headings and then I'll close. How do we know? How do we know that Satan has strategies or devices against both believers and unbelievers? How do we know that he has devices against both believers and unbelievers? Well, number one, we know that the devil has strategies against both believers and unbelievers by experience. By experience and by observing the history of the human race. We know from personal experience and from studying the experiences of others that Satan has definite strategies against those who would live godly lives. Turn to the book of Job. If you need any proof that Satan has strategies against anyone who would try to live a godly life, look at the first few verses of Job chapter 1. We'll start at verse 6. Job 1:6. Now there was a day. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect, not sinlessly perfect, but mature, a mature, godly man, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth or shuns evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? He's the accuser of the brethren and the sisters, and here he's accusing Job. Well, God, you say that you have a saint in Job. Does he fear you for nothing? Really, he fears you for the fringe benefits. Job fears you because of what he gets out of it. Verse 10, hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and Job will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and there was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and Satan attacked. Now, notice this phrase, verse 6 and verse 13. Now there was a day. There was a day, and there was a day. Then go over to chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came, and Satan came also. You see, if we merely study human history, we don't have to study long until we realize that Satan has strategies against anyone who would live godly. Whether it's an unbeliever seeking the Lord or someone who's already saved, Satan has strategies against human beings. If we merely study the history of the book of Acts and the subsequent history of the church, it becomes obvious both that the church has a personal archenemy and that this archenemy has specific schemes, specific strategies or devices against believers and those who would be believers. Then let me give you a second way we know that Satan has strategies against both believers and unbelievers. The first is we know that by experience and by observing the history of the human race. And secondly, we know he has strategies against believers and all who would pursue the godly life, because even if we're unaware of history and thus far shielded from Satan's attacks, we know that he has strategies against people because the Bible says it is so. And that is sufficient. The Bible says the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. The Bible tells us that he has strategies against those who would pursue godliness. Ephesians 6:11, which we read earlier, says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Even if we've never felt the brunt of Satan strategizing against us yet, if we're very young, if we've never sensed the pressure of any of his devices, all we have to do is read the Bible and we'll know that Satan has devices against people. If we've never read any history books, if we've never read the book of Acts, all we have to do is read Ephesians to know the Bible says Satan has devices against all who would seek godliness. I'll address one more question and then I'll close. The first question is, how do we know that Satan has strategies? The second question is, what does the word wiles teach us about Satan? Ephesians 6:11 has the old English word wiles, but it's not so old English. How many of you have ever heard of Wile E. Coyote? We've got a lot of cartoon lovers here tonight. And I confess that that is also one of my weaknesses. I have a weakness for cartoons. Wile E. Coyote. What does the word wiles mean? You see, we can understand these words. They're not all that difficult. The English word wiles comes from the Greek word methodia. Methodia. And it means just what it sounds like. Method. Method. Wiles are methods. Now, methodia is a combination of two words. Methodia means to travel over or trample on. To travel over or trample on. Or to trample against. The methods or wiles of Satan are his travelings or his tramplings upon all of those who would go God's way. These are his methodia, his wiles, his tramplings upon. Thomas Brooks tells us that the word wiles implies a subtle, treacherous attack from behind. And that's just what he's like. He doesn't have the intestinal fortitude to attack from a frontal position. He travels over and tramples upon almost always from behind. The word wiles is perfectly pictured by the serpent, which is an expert at covert assaults. The snake hides and it attacks. It's wily. And 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." These are the wiles the tramplings upon, done usually from the rear by the devil. The word wiles further teaches that Satan is the highwayman of hell. He baits traps for the gullible so he can beat them, rob them, and leave them to die. He's the highwayman of hell. The phrase wiles of the devil has one final meaning. It means taking advantage of a person in a totally unprincipled way. To take advantage of a person, to get that foothold in a totally unprincipled way. You say it, give it to us where we can understand it, put the corn down, where we can eat it. Thank you, I'll try. It simply means the devil never plays fair. He's wily. He's unprincipled. He never plays fair in his attacks. You'll get very discouraged and very disillusioned if you expect the devil ever to be upfront and play fair with you. He never plays fair. His strategies are despicable. He almost always tries to take us when we're sleepy, unaware. And then he unleashes a wile, an unprincipled attack from behind to try to make us fall to temptation. May the Lord help us.
Very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.